Please be seated. And if you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at the first 9 verses this morning for our scripture lesson. The verse is also printed for you inside of your bulletin if you don't have a Bible handy, as we read and study and look at the Word of God. This is Pentecost Sunday, as I've already mentioned. And in times past, we'd focus on Acts 2 or some other related passage concerning Pentecost. And you know we've been in a series of messages through the pastoral epistles. And we find ourselves in a place this morning where Paul mentions the end times, which is very similar language to the language of Peter on the day of Pentecost, as he talked about the last days and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is somewhat of a Pentecost passage or message, if you will. Join me in prayer as we begin. Father, we pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul begins the third chapter of 4 in this final book, really the last book that he would write before he was executed in a Roman prison. And I want you to notice a couple of preliminary things just from the first verse as we study this passage this morning. Number one, I want you to notice Paul's stress or his emphasis at this particular point in the letter. You'll notice in verse 1 he says, "Mark this," or some of the translations say, "But understand this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Now, why does Paul introduce this chapter with such an emphatic command or such an earnest appeal to Timothy? After all, the existence of active opposition to the gospel was already evident. Paul himself had been arrested, chained, and imprisoned because of his own loyalty to the gospel. We see that in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, and chapter 2, verse 9. We also know from another place in the pastorals that everyone in Asia had repudiated Paul. They had forsaken him. And Paul made this clear to Timothy earlier in his letter. Paul urged Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to take his share of sufferings as Christ's good soldier. And Paul has also communicated that Timothy must endure with Christ if he hopes to one day reign with Christ, and that Timothy must be aware and on guard against the word battles and the godless chatter and the stupid and senseless controversies or arguments spread by the false teachers. And he also must be aware of the fact that Satan is ultimately behind the attitude and behavior of these false teachers. So Paul has already told Timothy these things over and over again. And we ask the question naturally, why does he stress, why does he emphasize the fact that there will be terrible times in the last days? Well, in light of all the aforementioned, I think the reason Paul does this is to make it clear that opposition to the truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of the age. Maybe Paul fears that Timothy is somewhat over-optimistic, hoping that if he lies low for a while, the storm will pass. But Paul gives Timothy no such hope. And we would do well to embrace the emphatic warning offered by Paul. In other words, we as 21st century Christians, like the first century Christians over 2,000 years ago, must remain quite clear about the perils and the troubles which all believers will face in every age. It's not going to be a cakewalk. It's always going to be difficult. Indeed, those who make up their mind to stand firm in the truth of the gospel will most certainly suffer persecution and or hardship and difficulty. So I think Paul wants to emphasize that to Timothy and subsequently by the Holy Spirit to us, lest we be mistaken in thinking that things get easier. No, they don't. The Christian life is a difficult life. A life full of joy, yes, but a life of striving and a life of hardship, self-denial. I want you to notice the second thing, not only Paul's stress at the beginning of this passage, but also his reference concerning the last days. the last days. What does he mean by that? It may seem natural to apply this term to a future epoch, to the days immediately preceding the end when Christ returns. So often when we think of the last days, we think of the second coming of Jesus. But biblical usage will not allow us to do this. It is the conviction of the New Testament authors that the new age promised in the Old Testament arrived with Jesus, and that therefore, with his coming, the old age began to pass away and the last days dawned. When Jesus came, the last days began. Thus, Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted Joel's prophecy that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit upon flesh and declared that his prophecy had now been fulfilled. Peter said in Acts 2, that is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In other words, the last days to which the prophecy referred to had come on the day of Pentecost. They were ushered in with the appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Similarly, if you look in the letter to the Hebrews, it begins with an assertion that the God who had spoken of old to the fathers through prophets in these last days, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you see, the Christian church is not to think of the last days as those days preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus. The last days began when Jesus arrived the first time. And even though 2,000 years have passed, we need to remember that in God's economy, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Our sense of time is not God's. And therefore, as we look at our world and we think about waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus again, we're to have a much bigger perspective than the average person who doesn't see things in a spiritual way. In summary, we're living in the last days, and these days were ushered in by Jesus Christ, God's Son. And what follows in 2 Timothy 3, therefore, is a description of the present, not the future. Paul depicts the whole period elapsing between the first and the second comings of Jesus. And so under the last days, Paul includes the universal condition of the Christian church. This not only follows from the way in which the expression the last days is used in the New Testament, but it's also plain from the fact that what Paul gives Timothy here is not predictions, listen carefully, not predictions about some future epoch which he will not himself live to see, but instructions relating to his present ministry. I don't want you to miss that. Including, for example, in verse 5, the command to avoid certain people. Paul is saying, I'm not giving you things that are going to happen in the future. I'm giving you things that you must deal with right now in these last days. And so we see the Apostle Paul emphasizing and making it clear that we should not be looking forward to some sort of set of events to mark the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we should be watchful and circumspect that he could come any moment, and that we are indeed living in the last days. Timothy is already living in the last days, to which Paul is referring to, and so are we. And they may get worse in the future, as verse 13 alludes to, but even now the times are bad and perilous. Now, I want you to notice the third thing, not only Paul's emphasis and stress at the beginning of this chapter, and not only his reference to the last days, as we have that clarified, but also Paul's reference to difficult times or times of stress, some of the translations might have it. What Timothy is to understand about the last days is not that they are uniformly and continuously evil, but that the church will endure perilous seasons throughout her existence on earth. And church history confirms this to be so. In other words, it's not going to be hard times and stressful times all the time. As I mentioned previously, there are times of joy and there are times of rest. But there are equally those times or seasons when things will get more difficult. If you think of the church like a boat, it's put out to sea. The church is not to expect a smooth ride from one port to the next. There will be storms. There will be tempests. There will even be hurricanes at certain times. And we see that in church history. Paul goes on immediately to tell us why. For evil men will, and he continues in verse 2. Now it's important to grasp that it is men who are responsible for the menacing seasons which the church has to fear. Fallen men, evil men, men whose nature is perverted, whose behavior is self-centered, and godless, whose mind is hostile to God and His law, as Paul mentions in Romans 8, 7, and who spread evil and heresy and dead religion in the church. You see that in our world, most of the time we hear that the problem is a lack of education. Or the problem is, and we point to something, some variable, some element outside of the human problem of sin. And what the church is to make plain to the world is not only the good news, but the bad news that makes the good news good. The fact that we are all hopelessly enslaved to sin. And that the only answer to our problem is a faith relationship to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The world's not going to do that. The world's going to look for solutions to man's problems in every other place except the Lord Jesus. And so it's the church's job to make the real solution clear and plain. And so in summary, with verse 1, we need to absorb Paul's words of introduction before we study the characterization of these men. First, we're living in the last days. Christ brought them when He came. Secondly, these days will include seasons of peril and stress. And thirdly, they will be the result of activities of bad or evil men. Now you'll notice in verses 2 and following, Paul continues. He says in the rest of this chapter, these individuals, he outlines their moral conduct in verses 2 through 4, their religious observance in verse 5, interestingly enough, and then their proselytizing zeal. That is, their zeal to gather others to their way of thinking and their false teaching. And so let's look at those items for a few moments. First, their moral conduct. He outlines this in verses 2 through 4. In these three verses, Paul uses no fewer than 19 expressions by which to describe the wicked men who are responsible for times of stress. Now, I want you to notice at first, the first and the last phrase is used in verses 2 and 4. The first says, lovers of self, and the last says, they are not, as they should be, lovers of God. Indeed, four of the 19 expressions are compounded with love, suggesting that what is fundamentally wrong with these people is that their love is misdirected. Instead of being first and foremost lovers of God, they are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. And in between these four come 15 other expressions, which are almost entirely descriptive of the breakdown of man's relations with each other. See, what Paul is saying is that first and foremost, we're supposed to love God, not things in the created order, including ourselves in an unhealthy way. That is, when we talk about loving ourselves, Jesus commanded that we do as much, but with His perspective, as redeemed children of God. A love of self in a worldly sense means self-assertion, self-confidence, being self-centered. And that's not the way we're supposed to be. But that's the kind of individual that Paul is describing here. And the broken relationship to God naturally leads to a broken relationship with our neighbor. Isn't that so? Even with our family members. And so Paul continues, the first three of these characteristics and the other 15 enlarge on the meaning of self-love. People who love themselves in the wrong way inevitably become boastful or arrogant, proud, and abusive. In summary, people who have an exaggerated opinion of themselves will naturally look down with contempt upon others and speak evil of them. You remember this when I was in middle school or junior high. We always would raise ourselves up by stepping on somebody else. We'd put somebody else down. We'd say something ugly about them to make us feel more confident. Well, that's what Paul is describing. If these are grown-up individuals, and they live this way because of the emptiness inside of them. Notice the next five words. They may be conveniently grouped together, for they seem to refer to family life, and especially to the attitude which some young people adopt toward their parents. I want you to notice the Greek words are all in the negative form. They begin with a prefix in the Greek that is similar to our un or dis, as if to stress the tragic absence of these qualities, which nature alone would lead one to expect. Look at this. They're disobedient to their parents, the latter part of verse 2. They're ungrateful, unholy, unloving, inhumane, unforgiving. Scripture is clear that children are to obey their parents, at least during the early years while they're still at home, and they're certainly to honor their parents for a lifetime. The word ungrateful means devoid of even an elementary appreciation. And then he says unholy. It's interesting, Paul uses a classical Greek term here for the antithesis of holy, which was often used in classical Greek for phileo respect, that is, the respect of a child to a parent. The context suggests that this may be the allusion here. Without love, or as the Phillips translation says, inhumane, that is, utterly lacking in normal human affections. The Revised Standard employs the usage of this word in Romans 1:31, where it says they are heartless. Indeed, it is a part of the natural created order that parents and children should love each other. But in times of stress and difficult times, it's clear one of the biggest indicators is this unrest in the family unit, this rebellion of children toward their parent. Unforgiving, irreconcilable or implacable. The word describes a situation in which people, perhaps the reference is still primarily to young people, are so much in revolt that they are not even willing to come to the conference table to negotiate. That is, they're acting in an unreasonable manner. And so in summary, in an ideal society, the relationship of children to their parents should be marked by obedience and gratitude and respect and affections and reasonableness. However, in times of distress, all five of these characteristics are lacking. And isn't that what we see in our culture? I get tired of turning on the television anymore because Dad is always made out to be a buffoon, an idiot. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't have a clue about anything in his children's lives. And our culture is trying to make this look normal, as if this is the status quo. No, it's not. Our culture breeds confusion. And yet these individuals go right along with the culture, not with the truth of sacred scripture. Their moral conduct shows the bankruptcy of their soul. The remaining seven words of this catalog are obviously wider than the family unit. They're slanderous, literally translated backbiters by E.K. Simpson. They're guilty of the sin of speaking evil against others, especially behind their back, without self-control, brutal, that is, fierce or untamed, not lovers of the good. Finally, they are treacherous, a word used in Luke 6:16 of the traitor Judas. They're rash, reckless, entirely thoughtless in word and deed, like a drunk driver or someone speeding through a school zone. They're not even aware of the needs or the hurts or the protection of somebody else. They are totally self-absorbed, self-consumed. And finally, we come to the last word, conceited. And thus, we come full circle in these 19 terms in the hideous list of sins where we began, the sin of pride or the evil love of self. And folks, that's what Paul is outlining here in these individuals in terms of their moral conduct. It all at the heart and at the bottom of it is this unhealthy, ungodly self-centeredness. And isn't that the way our culture is? Our culture is focused on me, what I want, how I live, what I desire. It doesn't focus on sacrifice. It doesn't focus on laying your life down for somebody else. Now, all this unsocial and antisocial behavior, this disobedient, ungrateful, disrespectful, inhumane attitude to parents, and also the rest, together with the absence of restraint and loyalty and prudence and humility, is the inevitable consequence of a godless, self-centered life. A person like Paul is describing will never sacrifice himself or herself to serve others. God's order, as plainly declared in His moral law, is that we love Him first with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor next, and ourself last. If we reverse the order of the first and the third, putting self first and God last, our neighbor is in the middle, and he is bound, or she is bound, to suffer as a result of our self-love. And so the root of the trouble, according to the Apostle Paul, in times of stress, is that men are utterly self-centered. And folks, only the gospel offers a radical solution to this problem, as you know. For only the gospel promises a new birth and a new creation, which involves being turned inside out from self to unself, reorientation of mind and conduct, which makes us fundamentally God-centered instead of self-centered. Then when God is first and self is last, we love the world, our neighbors. God loves and seeks to give and serve others like Him. In other words, we act like God. We don't have to go through life slandering and backbiting. We don't have to go through life insecure. We don't have to go through life hiding. We can stand tall because we're secure in who we are in Christ. We are complete, as Paul says in Colossians. And therefore, we're able to conduct ourselves in a mature manner, the full measure and stature that belongs to Christ, as we love God and love others and love ourselves in the right way. Only the gospel can correct this problem. Well, that is their moral conduct. Quickly, notice a second thing, and that is their religious observance. Now, it's shocking that this list of sins to characterize these people in the last days would include religious observance. Shocking that those who lack the common decency of civilized society, not to mention the lack of submission to God's law, could be so religious. In the history of mankind, as John R.W. Stott rightly points out, religion and morality have been more often divorced than married. That is a sad truth. The great ethical prophets of the 7th and 8th centuries B.C. spoke vehemently against Israel and Judah on this score. Amos was the first, exposing the anomaly that in the reign of Jeroboam II, there was a boom in religion and injustice simultaneously. The immorality of the Israelites had actually invaded their religious observance. We saw that this morning in Isaiah chapter 1, the first reading, where God says, I'm sick of your new moons, your festivals, your observances, because God knew the state of the heart. And the people have become so corrupt that they allowed their immorality to spill over into their religious observance and practice. Isn't that what we see in these days? We have whole churches and denominations that have no clue of what they're about. And they're not only giving tacit approval to perversion, they're ordaining it. This is the world we live in. This is the world of heresy and false teaching, where people marry immorality and false teaching and heresy to their religious observance, thinking that they're honoring God. It really is quite extraordinary. The prophets of old had to confront it. Isaiah makes it clear, chapter 1. The Lord Jesus had to utter the same complaint against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." That is to say, they were meticulous in ensuring the ceremonial purity of their vessels, while what they ate and drank from, their clean vessels had been acquired by unclean greed and dishonesty. Remember when we talked about the woman who anointed Jesus a couple of weeks ago, and how in that passage Judas Iscariot was plotting and scheming the whole time he was with the Lord to turn him in. And even the religious leaders were looking for that right time to turn Jesus over, but not during the feast. Their corruption and immorality had so invaded their religious practice that they couldn't distinguish one from the other anymore. Still, the same malady was among the people of Paul's day. They preserved the outward form of religion, but were denying the power of it. They evidently attended worship services. They sang the hymns. They said amen to the prayers. They put their money in the collection plate. They looked and sounded very pious, but it was form without power, outward show without inward reality, religion without morals, faith without works. Any way you look at it, it's bankrupt. True religion always combines form and power. It is not external form without power, nor, on the other hand, does it emphasize moral power in such a way as to despise or dispense with proper external forms. It always combines them. It fosters a worship which is essentially spiritual, arising from the heart. It's organic, but which expresses itself through public corporate services, which also issue in moral behavior. Otherwise, it not only is valueless, it's actually an abomination to God. If the scripture says it's not power over form or form over power, it's always the same. They need to go together. God never condemned forms. He condemned formalism. There are many beautiful forms in the Bible that we can employ. We gather together for corporate worship. We don't just sit, me, Jesus, and the Bible and go off by ourselves. Why? Because the scripture gives us structure and government and discipline. Those forms are not evil, especially in a society that looks out for number one and emphasizes personal choice so much. We have to be careful about that. Paul says this religion that these individuals practice, it's got a religious veneer to it, but no power. No wonder Paul says, avoid such people as this. That is, it's not that Timothy is to avoid all contact with sinners, for Jesus himself had been the friend of publicans and sinners. And further, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he dealt with that case of incest in the church, he says, I want you to stay away from people who profess faith in Christ, but live in such an overtly ungodly manner. Don't lose sight of your connection with pagans. Be with the pagans. Be amongst them. Love them. But watch out for those who profess faith in Jesus, but don't live in accordance with obedience and submission to his will. That's what's dangerous. Their moral conduct is bankrupt. If that's not bad enough, it's married to a religious observance. And finally, Paul outlines their proselytizing zeal in verses 6 through 9. These individuals are slick and insidious in their efforts to gain converts. You will notice that these false teachers do not conduct themselves as men should. They're not discussing their ideas and teachings in the open, in some sort of public venue, simply because their error would be easier to detect. Instead, they worm their way into homes, apparently the homes of those who are unstable or infantile in their faith. And Paul points to weak-willed women. It's interesting construction in the Greek New Testament. It means basically little women, little women. Paul is not castigating women. He's not pointing to women as somehow being lesser than men. What he is saying is these women are not living up to their potential. What I love about our church and our tradition, we don't teach or emphasize doormatism any more than we do feminism. Both are distortions. The truth of sacred scripture is this. Our women are co-heirs of eternal life in Jesus Christ with all men. And they should be as good a theologians as the men in Christ's church. They should know the word. They should walk with substance so that they can look at their society and their culture, and clarify what is true. was listening the other day to some newscast. This couple raising a child. And apparently there's some distortion physically with the body. And they're not going to tell them whether they're male or female. They're just going to leave everything to chance, whatever happens. Their entire orientation. That's the kind of lunacy we're living in our culture. And yet it creeps in. Women who lack strong moral substance, women who do not know the word, women who prefer to hear the advice of others instead of taking the time to dig truth out of the Bible. The main quest is for the sensational rather than the substantial. They are led and controlled not by truth, but by their own desires for a quick fix of God or self-advertisement or excitement. I always freak out when I study my Bible. You know, there are exciting times in the Lord. But the Christian life is not one of endless excitement. And you'll notice he points to examples here. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men are not found in sacred scripture, but they're spoken of by other reliable sources in Christian history. And apparently these men were part of the sorcerers or the magicians of Pharaoh's court. You remember when Moses confronted Pharaoh and Moses did miraculous signs? And then Pharaoh's magicians came in and did the same thing. But they could only do it for a period of time. They could do some of the miracles, but they couldn't do them all. And that's what Paul is thinking of. These men oppose the truth. They're into sensationalism. They're into finding people who are gullible, who don't take the time to read the instructions, who don't take the time to understand the way things work. Though their names are not found in the Bible, Paul sees the need to tie them to what he is talking about. Folks, in our day, we need to hear the same thing. I don't know how many people I come in contact with. They'll read every book on the shelf of a Christian bookstore, but they will not read their Bibles. They are conversant with what popular Christian authors say, but they don't know the Scriptures. They memorize whole sections of some guru, but they won't memorize the Word of God. And folks, that's what changes lives, is the Scriptures. When married to a relationship to God by faith in Jesus Christ, then there is repentance, there is faith, there is submission, and not this endless quest for a quick fix. I'm so thankful for the pastoral epistles because, frankly, as a minister of the gospel, I would quit my job without them. As we live in a world where in the church so often, and I'm not talking about liberal churches, but evangelical churches, we want to be serviced. We want to be excited. We want something sensational. We want something titillating. We want to be moved. But when you look at sacred scripture, and the worship of Almighty God, and the business of living as a Christian, so often it just seems so foreign to what we're familiar with in North America. Till we come back to Scripture. The main point of the reference is to demonstrate the age-old problem of how our sinfulness makes us prone to sensationalism and superstition rather than a sincere desire to know the living God, and to act according to truth. May I challenge you with that this day? To know the living God, not the God of imagination, not the God of a popular author, but acquaint yourself with sacred scripture. And if you don't know how to study the Bible, ask. Give me a call this week. I'll sit down with you, or somebody else will sit down with you and help you connect the dots so that you can feed your soul, so that we can be a lighthouse in a day when there is so much confusion. Folks, it's not out there. It's in the church. It's in the church. May God give us grace to believe and obey the gospel, to live it out, to preach and teach it, and to demonstrate it in our willingness to serve and sacrifice as authentic Christians in the 21st century. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God as it performs its work by faith in the heart of everyone present here. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself. Father, if we've never known you, that you would convert us by your Spirit. Lord, if we know you, help us to grow up in our faith. Help us to read sacred scripture. Help us to be able to tell the counterfeit from the true and authentic. Father, help us to serve and sacrifice as Jesus did. Remind us of the religion of the cross. Help us to walk faithfully with you. Give us the grace to do all these things and more, and we will give you all the praise and glory for what you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.